I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, to the Psalms this morning, the book of Psalms. And we're going to read together the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. This psalm is entitled A Miktam of David. Now, miktam is one of those mysterious terms we find in the Psalter. We're not sure if it's a musical term, if it describes the tune to which this psalm was sung. Perhaps it's some liturgical notation for worship at the temple. But this psalm comes from the hand of David. That much we know. And Israel's great king writes these words, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Now, would you turn with me, please, this morning to the New Testament? We're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we do so, we're going to read together the first 11 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and with God's word open, let's follow along as we hear what he says. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, But the word of our God, that word stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we come today to sit under your shadow with delight. We confess with the Song of Solomon, your fruit is sweet to our taste. So feed us with your word, we pray. Bring us into your banqueting house and spread your banner of love over us for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you had the opportunity to model Grace Presbyterian Church after any church in the New Testament, which one would you choose? I can imagine some of you would choose the church in Rome. After all, they were the recipients of Paul's great letter. No doubt they had a very deep understanding of the things of God. They were theologically astute. Some of you may opt for the church at Ephesus. They had great experiences of God's grace. In fact, no doubt Paul's prayer was being answered for them, and the eyes of their hearts were being enlightened so that they could perceive the riches, the heavenly riches that they had in Christ Jesus. The church at Ephesus would be a great choice. But then there may be those of you who opt for the church at Philippi. The Philippians were Paul's partners in the gospel. And when you read that short letter that he penned to them, it seems that he had a closer relationship to that assembly than to any other. Philippi would be a good choice as well. What I can't imagine any of you saying is, "Oh, Pastor, I know, let's be like the church in Corinth." Because if you know anything about the churches in the New Testament, you will know that the church at Corinth was the most troubled of them all. In fact, you could outline this book of 1 Corinthians with the following headings. Problem number one. Problem number two. Problem number three. Everything from divisions and factions within the body of Christ to an alarming, flagrant, and open case of immorality. Believers were taking other believers to court in petty lawsuits. There were divisions in their worship services, and they very often demonstrated more self-centeredness than God-centeredness. And then with every instance, in every one of these issues, Paul took the believers back to the gospel, back to the fundamentals of their faith, because each of their problems had arisen from a failure in some way to understand and to appropriate the truth as it was in Jesus. And the same thing is true for this last big issue that he deals with in the letter. The doctrine of the resurrection. Now, here's what some people in Corinth were saying. We are enlightened. We are well educated. We have taken our science classes, and what we know is this. Dead people do not, cannot, and will not rise again. Now let's be clear about this. They weren't denying that when a soul dies, it can go to heaven. They didn't believe that death was the end of the spirit. Oh, a Christian could enjoy being in the presence of God spiritually. But as for the resurrection of the body, that was another matter altogether. Now, no doubt, there were some Christians in Corinth who weren't too troubled about this. As long as they could know that Granny's soul was with Jesus and that their soul would be with Jesus, they weren't going to trouble themselves about what happened to Granny's body or their body or anybody's body. They wouldn't get bogged down into the details and the niceties of theology. But Paul would have none of that. Because the apostle saw an inextricable connection between the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of Christ. If you deny the one, you undermine the other. Because believers and Jesus are united inseparably for time and for eternity. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul defends the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. And over the coming weeks, we're going to work our way in detail through these verses. But he begins by linking the resurrection of believers to the resurrection of Jesus, because it is foundational for all that he will write in these verses. You see, here's the matter. Here's the issue that Paul poses for us. It's simply this. If you are a Christian, then at the core of your faith stands the substitutionary death and the bodily resurrection of the Son of God. That's the gospel. That is the bedrock of the doctrine of the resurrection. Or to say it in another way, the resurrection, or the gospel rather, is Paul's apologetic for the resurrection. And in these first 11 verses, he's going to highlight for us three of its characteristics. You find the first one in verses 1 and 2. The gospel is God's saving message. Paul says, I want to remind you. The apostle, like all faithful pastors, was in the reminding business. We are not in the inventing business. We don't sit in our studies during the week coming up with new ideas. We don't invent doctrines to teach you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We come and give you the revelation of God as it's laid out in Scripture, and we remind you of it over and over and over again. I doubt that any of you who's been a part of Grace Presbyterian Church for any time at all has come here this morning and say, oh, wow, the pastor's talking about the resurrection. I never heard that before. He's talking about Jesus. I never heard him mention him before. No, we're in the reminding business. And Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel because it is this good news that is God's saving message. Now, how are you saved by the message of the gospel? If I were giving you a multiple choice exam this morning, and that were the question, we are saved by A, the preaching of the gospel, B, by believing the gospel, C, by all of the above, or D, by none of the above. The answer would have to be C. It's by all of the above because the gospel has two sides to it. First, it has a preaching side. Paul said, I made known to you this gospel. I proclaimed it. If the gospel is indeed good news, then news is nothing if it isn't reported. If we wanted to be quite wooden and literal in our translation of verse 1, Paul says, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I gospeled to you. I good newsed to you the good news. That was his calling and responsibility as an apostle. And it remains the calling and responsibility of the church. We are to be gospeling people. Now, when we think about our evangelism, we think about the responsibility that it is. And sometimes we can feel quite a burden for that. And indeed, Paul felt that. He said, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." But let's not let that burden become a guilt trip. Let's not let that burden drive us to hand out a tract or to force ourselves to say something to someone just so we'll feel better about ourselves as Christians. Now think about this expression of gospeling the gospel, good newsing the good news. Isn't that filled with a sense of joy? We proclaim the saving message of God because it's absolutely the best news anyone could ever hear. We come to them not saying, "Well, God loves you and has a plan for your life, and you know, if you'd give me just a minute, maybe I'd tell you a little bit about that." No, it's, "Have I got something fantastic to tell you? Do you know that you can live with God forever? Do you know that your sins can be forgiven? Do you know that that guilt and shame that you feel deep within your conscience can all be washed away?" That's how we gospel the gospel. When we are thrilled and overcome by the sheer joy of it all, and we want to share that with others. There's a preaching side, a telling side to the gospel, but there's also a believing side. Paul said, "This is the gospel that I preach and you receive." Good news isn't very good to us in our own experience unless we welcome it into our lives. Unless we believe it. Paul works out the logic of this in some detail in Romans 10. When he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that a marvelous gospel promise? I know it's one that I've gone to over and over again. God says, if I come to Him, if I cry out to Him for His forgiveness, I will have it. But how shall they call upon Him, Paul asks, in whom they've not believed? If you don't believe Christ will save you, why would you ever go to Him for His salvation? But then how can you believe on Him in whom you've never heard? You can't believe the truth unless you know the truth. And how shall they believe unless they be sent? Paul says there's a preaching side of the gospel and there's a believing side of the gospel. And he describes the Corinthians' faith here in three ways. He says you received the word of truth. They accepted it for themselves. He said, you stand in this truth, you stand in its strength, it has defined who you are as a people of God. And then by it, you are being saved. Now that may strike you as a rather odd expression. After all, I thought Christians were people who were saved. What does Paul mean, they're being saved? Well, if you search the New Testament, you will find that the Bible describes our salvation in three tenses. Past, present, and future. You see, grace has a grammar. When grace speaks in the past tense, it speaks of our justification. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You are saved, you are safe and secure in Him. But grace can also speak in the future tense. And when it does, It speaks of our glorification, of that time when we are delivered from the very presence of sin. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's that voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will forever be with the Lord. But grace also speaks in the present tense. And when it does, it speaks of our sanctification. There is this ongoing work of God in the hearts and lives of every believer. An ongoing work of holiness. An ongoing work in which we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. This is our sanctification. And the evidence of it here, Paul says, is if you hold fast this word of truth. If you hold fast to the gospel and you do not turn away from it. Are you being saved this morning? I'm not asking you if you profess to have been saved. But is there a work going on in your heart today by the Holy Spirit? Is He weaning you away from your sin? Is He working faith in you so that you can say, yes, I continue to trust in Jesus? Many years ago when I lived in South Carolina, there was a couple just down the street, around the corner, and I was talking to them about the gospel. And they said to me, oh, we used to be Christians. We used to be saved, but not anymore. What they were really saying was they weren't being saved. They had turned away from the truth. And in actual fact, they had never been saved. Because those who are in Christ Jesus are kept by faith through the power of the Spirit. And He never lets them go. Sadly, all of us know someone or certainly know of someone who's turned away from the faith. Perhaps one of the best known examples today is Bart Ehrman. He's an internationally known New Testament scholar. He started out as an evangelical believer. He began his education at Moody Bible Institute. He graduated from Wheaton College. But then, in his graduate studies, he began to doubt the Bible. He began to see what he thought were contradictions. And so he became a liberal Christian. He kept that up for about a decade and a half and then just abandoned any facade of Christianity at all and now claims to be an agnostic and spends his time teaching and writing to undermine the faith. But folks, I want you to know this morning, you do not have to be notorious in your unbelief to fall away from the gospel. All you have to do is stop believing. You can maintain a respectable appearance. You can be faithful to your spouse. You can exemplify great integrity in your business. You can continue to attend church. But if you turn your heart away from the Savior and you say, I would rather have a life of sin than a life of godliness. I would rather go my own way than trust in Jesus. And you're not being saved. And if you aren't being saved, you will not be saved. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The gospel is God's saving message, but it must be received with a living faith. Paul goes on in verses 3 through 8 to highlight the second characteristic of the gospel. Here he emphasizes that it is God's primary message. It's God's saving message, but it's also His primary message. I delivered to you, he writes, what I also received. Now, the apostle is explaining to us here how in the early church, the tradition of the faith was handed down authoritatively. There is this authoritative tradition that he received either directly from Christ himself or from the other apostles or from his Spirit-given insights into the Word of God. And he says, I delivered that to the church. Now think for a moment how vast the apostolic tradition was. The book of 1 Corinthians has so much theology in it, let alone the entire Bible. But out of that vast tradition, Paul says there's one thing that's primary. The one thing that I delivered to you as of first importance is the biblical and verified testimony that Jesus has died and been raised again. It's a biblical testimony. And he tells us here there are four elements to it. And you'll see that each of these elements is introduced by that little pronoun, that. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now picture in your mind this morning a faithful Israelite. One who was going up to the temple to worship, and he took with him his spotless lamb, the most valuable lamb of his flock, a precious lamb. And when he got to the temple, he laid his hands on its head and he confessed his sins over that lamb. And then he grabbed its head and pulled it back and he put a knife to its throat and slit it. And there, as that little body quivered and shook on the ground, as it bled out and then lay lifeless at his feet, he could look down and say, that could have been me. And that should have been me. Paul says, now look at Calvary. Turn your head and look to that place of the skull outside Jerusalem. And do you see Jesus hanging there? Do you see Him in His agony? Do you see Him bleeding on that cross? Do you see the wound in His side? The pierced hands and feet? That should have been you. Christ died for our sins. He was willing to endure all of that suffering for our redemption. Paul said that's according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures did he have in mind? There may have been specific texts he was thinking about. For example, in Isaiah 53, we read, but He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Whether it was that verse, a verse like it, or the entire sweep of redemptive history from the fall and the curse to the culmination of the last writing prophet, The message of the Old Testament is that you need a Redeemer and that God will send to you a Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. He will send to you a prophet, a priest, and a king for your redemption. But Jesus didn't just die. There is a second that. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. Now this may seem like an incidental to us. Well, of course He was buried. Let's move on to the important parts. But Paul says, no, this is the important part. He was buried as a sign. He was buried as proof that He actually died. You see, the tomb of Jesus becomes the backdrop or the foil against which Paul teaches the bodily resurrection. Because he isn't saying, well, we apostles, we have this deep spiritual insight and we've had these deep spiritual experiences in which we have imagined we've seen Jesus. He isn't saying Jesus lives because His teaching and influence will continue to bear fruit in those who follow Him and admire Him. No, Paul is saying Jesus' body was dead and lifeless and it was wrapped up for burial and it was put in a tomb and the stone was rolled over the face of that tomb. He died and was buried. But that's not the end of the story. The third that is that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose in victory. How do we know that Christ dying for our sins was successful? The resurrection is God's stamp of approval. It is His seal. It is His guarantee that all Jesus did on the cross, all that signified in that great cry, "It is finished," was actually finished. One of the great works to come out of the Puritan era is John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That great work on the doctrine of the atonement says it all. In its title, when Jesus died, death died. And how do we know that death died? Because Jesus has been raised again. We celebrate Easter today because death has died. We celebrate life today because in Christ we have the hope of everlasting life. Then Paul says there's a fourth that. We typically end with the resurrection, but Paul didn't. There's another element to the gospel that's vitally important. It's that Jesus was seen. He was seen first by Cephas, and then by the 12, then by more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still living, though a few have died. And then He was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles, and Paul says, last of all, He was seen by me. What's the significance of this? Well, Paul is saying that He was seen by all of these people. You know many of them because they are well-known names in the church, and there's more than 500 who saw Him, and most of them are still living. So if you want to know, you can go ask them. There are over 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. Now, in a Jewish court of law, all you had to have were two or three witnesses to secure a conviction. In fact, you could secure the death penalty with two or three witnesses. Imagine you were in a court of law, and the prosecutor brought in three witnesses against you, and they all said, "Yes, Your Honor, that's the man. I saw him. He robbed the bank." Try to get an acquittal with that weight of testimony against you. It's going to be well nigh impossible. Now, imagine that on the day of your court case, The prosecutor lined the courtroom. He packed the courtroom with over 500 witnesses. And one after the other took the stand. Yes, Your Honor, I saw him. He did the crime. He robbed the bank. No doubt about it. After about the 20th or 30th witness, the judge is going to say, give me a break. Come on, stop this. There's no doubt whatsoever that this man is guilty. Now let the weight of that bear down on your own soul this morning. Let the weight of this historically verifiable testimony just sit there on your heart. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the greatest hoax that anyone has ever tried to pull off. And in fact, such a complicated hoax as to be impossible. Or it's the best news you could ever hear. Christ is risen. Death has died. And those who place their faith in Him are being saved. This is God's primary message. The third and final characteristic that we find in verses 9 through 11 is that the gospel is God's gracious message. Paul mentions himself in verse 8. He was the last of the apostles to witness Jesus as raised from the dead. And that prompts him then to reminisce about his own conversion and his own ministry. And he summarizes it with one word. Grace. You'll notice in these verses he talks about the grace of God. Or His grace. And notice the power of that grace. First of all, lowers the estimation we have of ourselves. Paul said, I'm less than the least of all of the saints. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, my dear people, grace humbles us. It reminds us that we are nothing and that Christ is everything. Show me a proud person, someone puffed up like an old bullfrog, and I'll show you someone who doesn't understand grace. We build ourselves up in our own eyes when we get our eyes off Jesus. George Whitefield was perhaps the most celebrated preacher of the 18th century. He crossed the Atlantic 8 times. Now that's the 18th century. He crossed the Atlantic 8 times to preach the gospel in America. He's described as the greatest evangelist since the apostles. He was known for his eloquence. Benjamin Franklin, though not a believer, admired him for his ability in public speaking and would come to hear him preach. He was said to be able to move vast numbers of people simply by the way he said Mesopotamia. He was perhaps the first celebrity preacher. And here's what he wrote. Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. Grace lowers the estimation we have of ourselves, but it does more than that. It exalts the transforming power of God. Paul says, I'm nothing, but if I'm anything at all, I am what I am by the grace of God. If I have any ministry, if there's any goodness in me, if there's any fruit of the Spirit in me, you can chalk every bit of it up to grace. And isn't that the testimony of every believer? It humbles us. It exalts our Savior. And then he says it energizes our service. Some people may think Paul's going a bit overboard and exaggerating here. I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Really, Paul? Yes, really. Examine the New Testament. Did any other apostle write as many letters? Did any other apostle establish as many churches? Did any other apostle travel as widely or suffer such hardships, beatings, and shipwrecks and imprisonments? Paul wasn't exaggerating when he said, I worked harder than all of them. But he also wasn't bragging on himself, because he says, it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God in me. And that's the way all true Christian service happens. A little girl comes to her daddy. Daddy, may I please have $10? And her father says, what does a little girl like you need with all that money? Oh, Daddy, I want to buy you a birthday present. What does the father do? He reaches in his pocket and he pulls out the $10. And it delights him. Isn't that what you and I are like? We want to give so much to our Savior for what He's done for us. And so we come to Him, Lord, I need a lot more than $10. I need infinite grace. And the Father is pleased to pour it into our lives, to energize us. And then we are pleased to take all of that energy and spend it on Jesus. That's the way grace works. And then finally, Paul says grace focuses on the end goal. Verse 11, it doesn't really matter who it is that does the preaching, whether it's Cephas or Barnabas or one of the other apostles, an evangelist. Doesn't matter if it's them, Paul says, or if it's I. So we preach, and so you believe. You see, Paul concludes this way. He brings this first part of his defense to a conclusion with these words in verse 11. Because whether he's preaching or someone else is preaching, the message is always the same. It is Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that's the foundation of your forgiveness, your salvation, your peace, and your hope. Not only hope for now, but hope for eternity. It's the foundation of your hope that one day you too will be raised to everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this first letter to the Corinthians, for this great theological treatise we have in chapter 15. Bless us in the coming weeks as we dig into this passage, as we work our way through it. Use this as a transforming message of grace among us. Work, O Lord, these truths down deep into us. And in these coming days, let us work them out as we live the truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.